Tell you what, let's go ahead and get started. We've got a bit of ground to cover tonight. We are going to back up. I told you last week we're going to do that single thread through the medieval era and try to connect, you know, the fall of the West to all the way to Charlemagne, which we did. Congratulations to you if you followed all of that and if you were able to construct that on your timeline. Today we're going to go right back to the fall of the West, and then we're going to start marching slowly through time. And part of this is to really grasp the shifts that happened after the Council of Chalcedon, and the shifts that happened in the East, the shifts that happened in the West, the different concepts of the role of the emperor in the East, as well as the concepts of the role of the church in the West. Both of those will be very strong powerhouses, and we certainly have people like Leo. And then later on, Pope Gregory to thank for that. And so let's go there. So if you recall correctly, the last couple of church councils have been dealing with, actually all four of the first councils were dealing with the person, or we can't even say that, dealing with the nature of the incarnation, right? And so you go to Nicaea, right, in 325. We covered that at length. And it was dealing with the concept of Jesus the Christ, before he was here, he was the Son of God, ever begotten, not made. He wasn't the first thing created, and then he made everything else. Council of Nicaea hammered that out pretty succinctly, pretty well. Broadly accepted, they dismissed the Arians, and the Arians then responded by becoming missionaries to the Germanic tribes of the north, which will come back and bite everyone right in the backside. Here in the 5th and 6th centuries. But then you also had the Council of Constantinople. If you remember, Theodosius I called that together. They were dealing with their own concepts of Apollinarianism and some other things that were coming up. But the major ones that were coming out was specific to the Council in Ephesus in 431 and the Council of Chalcedon in 450. Those are the last two that we covered. And they were dealing with Nestorianism and Eutychianism. Now, I know these, it's hard even for me to keep all this straight because we simply never talk about these things. So I just, every time I want to come to it, I want to try to make it a little bit easier and a little bit more palatable. Nestorianism, overly simplified, there's not one person of Christ, there's two, the human and the divine, right? And so he would hold to a very stark separation there. Even to, in its extent, the idea that Jesus of Nazareth was not actually God until later on. That would be an extreme form of that called adoptionism. Ran into somebody last week who was teaching that. That Jesus was actually just a man like every other, a sinner, all the way up to his baptism. At which point he became the Christ and all these other things, right? Nestorianism is still alive, and that's an extremely extreme version of that. That's not Nestorianism, that's adoptionism. That's a bizarro place to get. Anyway, on the other side of the extreme is Eutychianism, which is, yes, Jesus of Nazareth is one person, we all agree, and he only has one divine nature. Now, if you're starting to go, well, what the heck is the difference between person and nature? Welcome to the 5th century. Everyone has to sit down and, by the way, argue in both Greek and Latin that both have completely different semantic ranges on these same concepts between East and West, trying to settle out what's the difference between a personishness and a nature. What's the difference between, is the nature the will? No, that's different. That's distinct. That's something else. And so you start to kind of just go like, I don't really understand what in the heck's going on. Right? We can all agree Jesus of Nazareth, the incarnate Son of God, was God before all time, born as one of us. What happened then to his will? So we can push aside the Nestorians for a second. What happened with his nature? Right? He has a divine nature and a human nature. Right? Because he's both divine and human. Or, as Eutychians would say, his divine nature just completely overshadowed his human nature, like a, as it says, a drop of honey to the ocean. And so it's almost, to them, illogical to even talk about his human nature because it just never shows up. Right? And so people try to wrestle back and forth. Well, how much this? And does it show up there? And how is this? Is human nature sinful by its existence? Or is it sinful if it's only after the course of Adam? The discussions never end. They keep going. And by the way, they're still going. And people don't really fully realize that. Here's the reality. When we're talking about all these things, one of the things that we're going to start to realize as time goes forward in the 5th and 6th and 7th centuries, the discussions, the debates, and the things that divide kingdoms and churches largely become a matter of semantics. And that's seen pretty clearly in retrospect. And so you'll start to see a falling off of different large parts of the church paying attention to certain councils and other ones just ignoring them. As for the Eastern Orthodox Church and the Roman Catholic Church, they accept the first 7 councils. Even though for the last 3, the Western Church was not even a part of them, except by a couple of representatives. In fact, largely, the Western Church wasn't a part of many of these councils, with the exception of Nicaea, but that's only because it was all united at the time. All of these things being brought together is to say, we kind of got to settle out, how is it that theology is defined? How is it that it's decided? And is that what we're seeking to do? Are we seeking to tell God what He is? Are we seeking to tell the incarnate Son of God who He is? Or are we looking to uncover something that's plainly in Scripture? Or are we looking to uncover something that's not plainly in Scripture through use of philosophy? The answer is all of the above. And how is it that we can determine if something's right or wrong? Here's the thing. It's not that simple. Especially when you start to go into the areas of philosophy, you can look at maps of where Eutychianism and Nestorianism came from, and then look at maps to see where Orthodox Christianity set, and then where Arian Christianity set, and you can start to understand that it actually is more of a reflection of the culture in which it's thriving than it really is a usage of Scripture. The vast majority of Scripture used for these things is just a handful of passages, because as you pick up the New Testament, how many places are you going that talk about the nature of the incarnate Son of God? How many places is sitting there spelling out the division between human and divine, or so unified that the human is obstructed or eclipsed in some way? Or these are philosophical discussions. These aren't, you know, for instance, coming straight out of the book of John, which the Council of Nicaea would have come and say, He is the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. You know, I mean, pre-incarnate, before all things were made, nothing was made without Him, which means him included. So that one you can take straight from Scripture. But as you start going through history, you're going to start seeing different churches drop off. The Oriental Orthodox Church, for instance, only pays attention to the first 3 councils. Certain parts of the Orthodox, the first 4. Protestants, largely the first 4. After that, it starts getting into weirdo territory, to be perfectly theological with you. The discussions start to get more and more convoluted, more and more bizarre. And here's the thing. The 7 councils are just the ecumenical ones that included everyone, supposedly, even though the last 3 did not include everyone at all. After that, they don't stop. There's lots more councils. After the Great Schism, both in East and West, they hold several more. The East holds another, I believe it's 8. The West, my goodness, the Roman Catholic Church holds all the Lateran councils, the Council in Trent, the 2 councils of the Vatican. The most recent one was in the 1960s here. I believe they held another 12, which they also call ecumenical because as far as we're concerned, we're the whole church. And that's kind of what happens in Eastern Orthodox as well. And so there's all sorts of issues. Anyway, when we're looking at this kind of stuff, it's important for us to understand that that's not how theology has come to us. That's something we've added on after the time of Nicaea. In the early church, they weren't gathering together and settling things by councils. They would write things back and forth, debate this point, debate that point, quote scripture ad infinitum, back and forth, however it goes, and people died without resolving things. This was a dramatic attempt at resolving things. And it behooved the emperors, who were always calling for these, because the reality is, after 325, Nicaea, Christianity became entangled with the health, if you will, at least perceived as such, the health of the Roman Empire. And as the Roman Empire continued to live on, even after the fall of Rome in the East, the emperors would still use this to bring unity. We're going to actually read a section today from one of the emperors, and you're going to be kind of astounded at how accurate his words are with reference to Jesus the Christ and how he is and who he is and everything. Pretty remarkable. Before that, we have people whose names we've run into before. Bishop of Rome, Leo the Great. I've given you his dates several times. You need to kind of remember his dates. They're important. 440 through 461. He is important because he's also the Bishop of Rome during the Council of Chalcedon. And his influence is unmatched. He wrote something called Leo's Tome, T-O-M-E, in 449, the year before the Council of Chalcedon, wherein which he actually defines out both sides and declares which one is right. Now that's a massive shift. There's a lot of people writing about things like this, but here we have Leo, really arguably the first time where the Bishop of Rome is exercising his muscles past his domain. It's kind of an interesting thing. One, he's the only one without a real domain going forward. Rome had fallen in 410. It fell again permanently. We'll talk about that here in just a bit in 476, and then got abandoned by the East. And so that starts to affect them pretty good. So we'll talk about that here in a second. So let's go. Pope Leo's Tome. He defined the size of the debate between, as we just talked about, the Eutychians. If you ever hear someone use the term monophysite, you'll never hear someone use that term, by the way, outside of bizarro church history classes. It's just a shorthand for Eutychianism. Eutychus was the one who was teaching it. Monophysite just means one nature. Monophysite. That's it. And so Orthodox Christians are referred to as diphysites, two natures in what they teach. Now here, I want to point out, as for the rest of Christian belief, almost identical. This is the one defining point of difference. Now I want you to think about, do you approach theology and fellowship on that kind of a basis? Do you go around to people and you go, hang on a second, you seem to be exuding the spiritual gifts, you seem to be worshiping the same God, you say, you know, you agree with the Council of Nicaea, you can quote the Nicene Creed, you can do all of these things, you confess your sins, you repent and live a life of such, worshiping the one true God, stand side by side with me, declaring the Trinity from all time past to all future, all of these things, believe the Scriptures, hold to the Scriptures, read them, love them, etc. Wait a second, you differ from me when it comes to something about the incarnate Son of God in flesh while he's here, what kind of nature or natures he has, you think there's one, we're done. Do you see the issue? The pursuit of exact and perfecting theology backed up by council and emperor does nothing but divide the church, which is the exact opposite of what its intent was. It's something that I would call the church to remind themselves of when they make the standard of fellowship exacting theology. It's a very tempting thing to fall into, but the problem is when somebody is a new Christian, when I define new Christian, I mean somebody in like the first 20 years of their Christianhood, they're not going to define themselves accurately. They're not going to define Christianity accurately. In fact, I would find a remarkable number of Trinitarian misunderstandings in any church. I don't care how well taught in our culture. That's our culture. And that's our job to interact with. What we're talking about here, though, is something amongst church leaders, guys who should know better, guys who should know and are trained well enough to know on one side or the other. But the problem is, not all of them are aware of the arguments in Latin, if they're Greek-speaking, and vice versa. The other problem is, it's not just church leaders that are engaging in this. It is the people. And in a lot of senses, people who, if their leaders aren't aware of the semantic differences and some of the issues of these things, the people aren't either. And you will see multiple times during this time period where the installation of a certain bishop or the recognition of somebody as a heretic or the renunciation of their heretical status is a matter of politics, not so much a matter of, well, we've been convinced that their error was not erroneous enough to be called a heretic, a term that does get thrown around quite a bit. So Leo's tome is seeking to define these things for everyone before we even come to the Council of Chalcedon. And really for us tonight, it's important to know that it's largely a semantic difference, which is why you do not have conversations like this going on much in the church anymore. We have conversations on the order of trying to understand that God is sovereign, something nobody was questioning at this time. We have people that look at God and say, nah, he doesn't even know the future. Nobody would argue such a thing in the 5th century. That is a burden of our time, and it's something that we have to wrestle with and wrestle in our own minds with, because our culture likes to tell us that God is weak. Their culture wasn't. Their culture was telling them that God needs to be as exact as Greek philosophy, which means if God expresses something about himself, such as a day is as 1,000 years or 1,000 years is as a day, we extrapolate that out to he is timeless or outside of time, something that Scripture does not fully and clearly teach. But we extrapolate that out, and it makes sense. It does seem to fit, so we run with it. But am I going to hold somebody to a sword if they deny that God is outside of time or sees time differently or something like this? No, I'm not. We can well die as Christians wrong in our theology. And that's something that is going to be very important for us to remind ourselves of as we go forward. Because Christians got very distracted through these years. And one, because their leaders were very distracted. And two, because there was a lot of money involved. When I say a lot, I mean an unimaginable amount when you're dealing with the role of the Eastern Emperor to a level that honestly boggles the mind. So you have things like this that have been dealt with in church councils, right? After the Council of Chalcedon, which is in the year 451, year 452, an important year, if you're interested in how the nature of the Roman Catholic Church came into its own, 452 was the year that Leo the Great holds off the invasion of the Huns to the city of Rome. Really important issue there. The civil government had fallen to pieces. All the power that was left in the center part of Italy was in Rome, and the only powerful one in Rome was the pastor of Rome, who was at this point acting as a quasi-mayor of the entire city anyway. The one to whom the Senate would go to. Is that a healthy situation? My friends, that extends through all sorts of parts of history, even to the Protestant world. You see someone like John Calvin, for instance, in Geneva. He did much the same thing. Now, I respect John Calvin for a lot of what he wrote. Is that a healthy thing? No. And it played out as not a healthy thing, because the issues of the civil governance does not overlap with the issues of the church. And when they combine together, they naturally overlap. I'll give you a for instance. God calls the governing authorities ministers. In Romans 13, ministers of God to carry out revenge on evildoers and reward good. That's a remarkable statement that Paul writes to the church in Rome, I will simply call their mind to, where the emperor sat, where God says there is no governance unless God has ordained it. Christ says the same thing to Pilate, says the same thing to Herod. This is the way that God has established this. They are not pastors, and it's not vice versa. The king is not in charge of the church, and the church is not in charge of the civil governance. And crossing those lines leads cultures into strange areas that the church isn't prepared for. For instance, the ministers in the civil government are specifically ordained by God to contain and hold and use the sword to punish evildoers. He tells them that point blank, Romans 13. Has he given the sword to the church to go punish heretics or to go poke people that are wrong in theology? No. He gives us the word of God, which is able to pierce to the heart, but not physical swords. When we cross those lines, we really get into problematic territory. I will simply point out, we deal with a similar problem in this culture. What is the government but the people? And so the church in this culture really starts to have a rough time thinking about things rightly when our country goes to war. Is God for us or for our enemies? We almost find ourselves in the same place that Joshua is talking to the commander of the Lord's armies. And what does the Lord's armies answer back? If anyone remembers that section in Joshua, neither. But as the commander of the Lord's hosts, I have now come. It's not an expression of where the church is. We're seeing this in the conflict that's happening over in Eastern Europe right now. Same section of the world that we're dealing with. Between Russia and Ukraine. Christians on both sides, fully thinking that what they're doing is God's will. Are they right? Are they wrong? Those are decisions that we have to make in wisdom as we go forward. But this type of stuff has all of its foundations back in the 3rd, 4th, and 5th centuries. How is it that we think about the role of a church that essentially becomes the culture, becomes the civil government? In Rome, in 452, it was the case. The supposed emperor at the time, Valentinian, did not have the type of strength that it would take to hold off the Huns. And Leo the Great, who was well advanced in years at this point, went and held them off by convincing them not to burn the city. Now, they still plundered some stuff, but they spared the lives of the vast majority of the people in the city, and that is owed to the Bishop of Rome, Leo, who intervened. That hadn't happened before. The idea that a church leader can wield that kind of civil power and protect, as he says, his flock, which then he also expanded out to the people of Rome, you can start to see where the idea of showing up somewhere and asking if someone's a Christian and saying, well, of course, I belong to the city of Rome. Our mayor, our pastor, our bishop is Leo. Of course I'm a Christian. That doesn't make any sense why you'd even ask that. I'm from Rome. That should tell you enough. That will get extended to the entire Holy Roman Empire and everything else in the coming centuries. But at this point, this is where I would put it as the crossover at first happens in the West. Is in 452. There's been other instances, but that's one of the most bold ones. Leo dies in 461. That's only 9 years later. In 476, if you're kind of just following along your timeline, the entirety of Italy falls to the Ostrogothic kingdom, ruled by a man named Odoacer. O-D-O-A-C-E-R. He sets up for the first time the Kingdom of Italy. He takes over the entirety of it, rules it, and in pretty much an unchallenged fashion rules it. He sets up a monarchy. He becomes the king. He is the king of Italy, Odoacer. He's Germanic. He's an Arian Christian, as are all the people who come with him. What do you do with that? How do you deal with that? Everything has been going on right now, arguing over the types of natures that the incarnate son had. The Arians aren't even discussing that. Couldn't care less. Doesn't matter. That's not even on their plate. They're not looking at these things. And so what's coming to town is something completely different. And they also speak a different language. Not only do they speak somewhat street Latin, but mainly they speak Gothic. Now we've just added a whole new layer of complexity onto the Western Church. Now, what do we do with this? How does this work out? How is it that the church in the West is going to contain itself when its only main bishopric is under the control for the first time of somebody that doesn't even speak Latin. To make matters worse, the emperor in the East, the new emperor, he had only been on the throne for 2 years, recognizes Odoacer's legitimacy as the king of Italy. What do you think that feels like as the people in Rome? Not only do we have all these foreigners coming in here, but now the emperor in the East has just simply abandoned us by giving him legitimacy. The truth be told, the Eastern emperor didn't have any other choice. Odoacer was a remarkably powerful leader and a military guy extraordinaire. There is really nothing he could have done anyway. But that is the emperor Zeno, and that's kind of this section of time where he's interacting with this. He's an interesting character, the emperor in the East, Emperor Zeno. He serves from 474 to 491. If you want to know dates, I'm full of dates tonight, just so you know. Helping us get onto a bit of a timeline here to give us some direction. An interesting character, he attempts to solve the ongoing theological divisions in the East left over from Chalcedon. How do you think that goes? Now, I mean, many emperors before and many church leaders before have tried to settle out the differences of the empire to bring unity into its main and only state religion, Christianity, by trying to clarify things and try to convince people. And it comes with a little bit of a different push when it comes from the emperor, though. Because here, this is not coming from a church leader. This is coming from the emperor himself through imperial letter. Here was the issue. He was the emperor in the East, Alexandria, Egypt, and a lot of what was left of the northern coast of Africa, as well as Jerusalem and the Levant there, Israel, Gaza Strip, all of what we know there, up to Damascus, was dominated by Monophysites, Eutychians, people who are Christians, but disagree that there's two natures of Christ and only one nature of Christ. To their mind, they are being disobedient to the Council of Chalcedon, or to the Council of Ephesus, to the Council of Constantinople, to the Council of Nicaea. And so, when he's looking to bring unity, we need unity across the board. It doesn't matter if it's a small piece of theology. We need you, everyone, to just be unified, no matter what it is. And so in true political form, he takes up to himself the responsibility to try to solve it. And here's the thing. Zeno was a bit sympathetic to both sides and was not going to force one side over the other, but tried to call for compromise. How do you think that will work out? In a rather famous attempt at Christian theological compromise by the hand of an emperor, a letter called, now in retrospect, the Henoticon. If you're interested in looking this up, it's not too terribly long. Henoticon. It's just the Greek word for instrument of union. Basically, a letter where I'm going to plea for all of you to be unified. And here's the fun thing. I was going to read a large section of it, but I'm actually going to hold off on that. Basically, what he does is he writes to the bishops, the laity, the monks, and everyone else throughout these sections of the churches, Alexandria, Egypt, Libya, and Pentapolis, this whole area where people were feeling very rejected by the Council of Chalcedon. The emperor writes and he's going, look, let's try to smooth over the differences a little bit. And so he calls them back, not to the Council of Chalcedon, but spends much of his ink calling them back to Nicaea and Constantinople, the first two councils, and saying, we have so much in common. We have so many things in common. You know, basically, as he says, using the terms Theotokos, that the Virgin Mary is the God-bearer, and all these other things that would hold them in unity. and then smoothing over some of the differences by pretty much never mentioning the natures of Christ and trying to appeal to the fact that 99.5% of everything we all agree on, we should be in fellowship. Now, here's the thing. I agree with him. But he wrote that letter at a wrong time in history because it was just seen as weak. And if you're the only standing emperor, east or west, that's going to drive everyone crazy. Because whether you agree with Chalcedon or whether you agree with Eutychus, or even you don't hold extreme views into Eutychianism, this is not going to be a sufficient description because it makes it sound like, all right, we're just not going to talk about those things anymore. He even calls to their mind that both of us affirm that his miracles and his sufferings, which he voluntarily endured in the flesh, are those of a single person. And that's the thing. We all agree with that. And he's like, we're not like the Nestorians, neither are you. Those, we can throw all those away into the trash bin of history. You know, Ephesus did what was right with them. But we just hold differences in just a little bit of things. We'll uphold Chalcedon for sure, but it's not going to be a ridiculous thing. He pleads with them. He says, link yourselves, therefore, to the spiritual mother, the church. Now, remember, this is the emperor writing this. Link yourselves, therefore, to the spiritual mother, the church, and in her enjoy the same communion with us. According to the aforesaid one and only definition of the faith, there he refers to the Nicene Creed, namely that of the 318 holy fathers, that's Nicaea. For your all holy mother, the church, waits to embrace you as true children and longs to hear your loved voice so long withheld. Speed yourselves, therefore, for by so doing, you will both draw yourselves towards yourselves the favor of our Master and Savior and God, Jesus Christ, and be commended by our sovereignty. And you can see the kind of overlap here. Salvation, sovereign nation. This is the emperor writing to the church in the East. The attempted direct involvement of an emperor in a theological dispute calling for compromise was not looked on favorably by most Christians. Those in Alexandria said, fine, we're okay with that. We're okay with kind of smoothing it. It's not that huge of an issue and all this kind of stuff. We did not like being condemned by a council on something that, honestly, while it deals with the central person of our faith, is not something that we should all be going to the mat about. That, of course, was not encouraged everywhere. And so notably missing in the letter is a clear agreement with Chalcedon's condemnation of Eutychianism, at least as far as Rome was concerned. In response to this, because it was written together with the patriarch in Constantinople, the bishop in Rome at the time, Leo's gone, is a guy named Felix III. He excommunicates the patriarch of Constantinople in punishment for this. Now, you will hear all the time and in any church history course of the Great Schism of 1054. If you've been paying attention, we're nowhere near there. This is a schism that I will bet you the vast majority of people who have taken church history know nothing of. This is a different schism. This is called the Acacian Schism, A-C-A-C-I-A-N, because the Patriarch of Constantinople was Acacius. It's the Acacian Schism. It divided east from west, technically, for 34 years. An entire generation where Rome and Constantinople were excommunicated from one another. It's an important thing because it sets up what's coming. It's good to point out at this point that the excommunication was largely ignored in Constantinople. Nobody cared what the bishop in Rome thought. Who cares? He doesn't even live in Roman territory anymore, even though he's literally the bishop in Rome. Roman territory is the Eastern Empire. Or at this point, while we call it the Byzantine Empire in retroflex, they would have called themselves the Roman Empire. That's what they were. They're as Roman as it ever gets. They have there, the capital of the Roman Empire, as it was moved in the 4th century, Constantinople, everything else. The Acacian Schism goes from 484 to 519, 34 years. And what do you think happens but that during this schism between the West and the East, a Eutychian Christian becomes patriarch in Constantinople? Why? Because a Eutychian Christian became emperor in Constantinople. Now what do we do? Now how do you solve these issues? Because if something's going to be held in such disunity, something like that coming from both is going to be a tremendous force that's kind of hard to reckon with. The Eutychian Christian comes to the throne in Constantinople. Without this guy, we don't have one of the golden ages of the Byzantine Empire, so it's important to mention him. Emperor Anastasius. And yeah, that sounds as Greek as the day is long. If you want to spell his name, A-N-A-S-T-A-S-I-U-S. We're only going to mention him a little bit just because it's important to set up what comes next. If you're taking the dates down, he's emperor from 491 to 518. 27 years. I want you to see how it doubles down with regards to the relationship to the Western Church. He doesn't only, as his predecessor, recognize the sovereignty of Odoacer and the Ostrogothic kingdom to their west that owns all of Italy now. He actually makes peace with them, the invading force of Rome. That does not add any love to the relationship the Bishop of Rome has to anyone in the East, especially the emperor himself. Emperor Anastasius has an interesting reign, a short one, a long one with a short war with the Persians in the East that's quickly resolved. He is the one who increases the treasury in Constantinople to a ridiculous amount. He does this through a number of different ways in which he has the military serve in different aspects. There's a lot of tributes and treaties that are going on. Constantinople becomes insanely wealthy during this time, just heavy in cash, just gold, literal, physical gold. In 511, this is when he removes the Patriarch of Constantinople to install his own, who is Eutychian as well, or at least sympathetic to the views of it. That's kind of difficult to settle out. You know, who's right, wrong, and how history gets rewritten. But in 517, that patriarch dies, so that doesn't continue on. And then a few months later, so does Emperor Anastasius. So now, all of a sudden, we have an empty bishopric, the patriarch of Constantinople, and an emperor who died with no heirs. Does nature love or abhor a vacuum? Which does it do? Yeah, it hates them. But the people who are really interested in doing things love a vacuum because it enables a reset. And the reset comes in the year 518. As far as for the Byzantine Empire, between 518... we'll leave off the other ones. 518 is one of the most important dates for the Eastern Empire. It is the date where, to actually put it in terms that would make sense, the Eastern Empire became a Christian empire, the first one. Now, the original Rome under Constantine did not truly become a Christian empire, unified in direction and all of these things. They had dynastic problems, they had Arians come to the throne and everything else. In 518, after Emperor Anastasius dies, after the bishop in Constantinople dies, within months of each other, by the way, in 518, the Justinian dynasty comes into control in Constantinople and over the Eastern Empire. Now, I want you to understand If you've heard of Emperor Justinian before, he's not the first one, he's the second one. Emperor Justin is before him, it's his uncle. He establishes this, he starts it, and then he dies and spends most of his life setting up his nephew for success. If you've ever heard of Justinian, the emperor, this is that guy. The Justinian plague, all of these types of things. The Eastern Roman Empire, during his reign, grows from essentially Greece and Asia Minor. Let me see if I can pull this up for you in a way that you can see it. Let me walk this out to you here. When he started, they owned basically Greece and Asia Minor. Everything that's red is by the end of his reign. That is Greece, Asia Minor. He takes over everything within his reign. That essentially establishes them as returning back to what the Roman Empire was before. Notice Italy is back in their control. They excised everyone, took over everything everywhere. It took a generation, but they did it. And here's the thing. If Anastasius hadn't built up a large war chest beforehand, it wouldn't have happened. So let's kind of talk about how this happens, because it's really important. Justinian, for all of his military victories, was even more influential in the church in the East. And that's why we're going to talk about it here tonight. So before we even get to Justinian, let's talk about his uncle, Emperor Justin. They all kind of name each other the same thing. He was emperor for the first 9 years of this dynasty. He was a Chalcedonian Christian, or as people wanted to refer to later, an Orthodox Christian. A Christian. That can be the terminology for that. One of his first things that he does is end the Acacian Schism by inviting, even to a certain extent, summoning the Bishop of Rome to Constantinople to settle out the differences. Remember, the Bishop of Rome had excommunicated the Patriarch of Constantinople. Here, he comes and he says, I'm an Orthodox Christian, let's settle everything, let's deal with it, let's handle it all and be finished. The Bishop of Rome sends his delegates with instructions to simply state their position. No negotiations were to be had. Justin says, that's fine, no problem, we already agree. And as is the case more often in the East, he had the Patriarch of Constantinople agree as well. I mean, the Patriarch of Constantinople was already a Chalcedonian Christian, but let's be honest, it's not like the Patriarch in Constantinople has any say at this point in history. The emperors, once you reach the Justinian dynasty, have near full control in the East of anything, including the church, including theology, and as we'll see, including councils. The Acacian Schism is over. So goes it. Justin dies in 527. It's Justinian that we're trying to get to here. Justinian, his nephew. He serves as emperor for 38 years. He is a remarkable man. He serves from 527 to his death in 565. He is the most significant emperor of the Eastern Roman Empire, and it's not even close. Nobody comes anywhere near what he is able to achieve, what he does, and how involved he is with absolutely everything, top to bottom in his entire empire. And the thing is the empire was broad and it was huge. And by the time he finished, I mean, that picture that I showed you was 12 years before the end of his reign, just to show you how far, how fast, and how many things he had to wrestle with and still was enormously successful. He seeks a full restoration of the empire, verbatim. That was his intent. I want to restore the Roman Empire. Yeah. And he came very close to doing so. The Hagia Sophia, the church that Constantine had built, and the church in Constantinople, the seat of the patriarch, burned down during his first years during a riot. And he had it rebuilt along with many of the churches throughout his empire. If you go to Constantinople today, Istanbul, and you see the Hagia Sophia, you're going to see Justinian's building plus four minarets. we're coming to that later. That's in the 15th century when the Islamic world pours over the Bosphorus. But he rebuilds it to what it is. It was actually said that at the end of the building project, he stood outside of it, looked up in that, and said, "Solomon, I have bested you." Solomon, I have bested you. A reference to Solomon's temple back 1,500 years beforehand. That's how he's thinking about this. That's the kind of level that he's thinking of what God is working on, what God is doing. I will simply say this is one of those stories that always sits in the back of my mind when I warn people to be careful what you call the blessing of the Lord. It might just be the sands and winds of time. There are blessings for sure, but saying God has blessed this, therefore everything I'm doing is right, is a very dangerous thing indeed. And it's one of the things that he kind of steps headlong into. Anyway, he rebuilds Hagia Sophia. He rebuilds a lot of churches throughout his empire. Again, extraordinarily wealthy. Like off the charts, we don't even know how much that kind of gold would weigh. In 529, again, they owned all of Greece, so he had the power to do this. In 529, he closed for the first time the school of philosophy in Athens. Plato's school. Closed it. What need have we of such pagan philosophies? The break with the pagan past was being seen as a necessary movement to establish a Christian empire. Ouch. The regain of land during his reign, I've already talked about, is nothing short of impressive. Regains nearly the entire North African coast, parts of Gaul, all of Italy, parts of Spain, all of the Levant, fights against the Persians to the east, holds back the kingdoms, the Lombards, to the north, and causes the destruction of the Ostrogothic kingdoms in Italy. That's a truly remarkable amount of things to accomplish in just a few years. In 533, during all the taking over of everything, Justinian writes a letter to the Bishop of Constantinople, which I'm happy we have. Justinian legislated that the Nicene Creed was to be held by all people. End of story. The one that was backed up by the Council in Constantinople, what we now, if you look up the Nicene Creed, you're not quoting the one from the Council of Nicaea, you're quoting the one from the Council of Constantinople that added some clarifications about the Holy Spirit. It's the Nicene-Constantinople Creed. Anyway, when you look up and quote the Nicene Creed, that's what he's referring to. Legislated, everyone, everywhere, the entire empire, period. I'm going to legislate that you're all Christians. That's a little bit different of a point. He expressed undying fealty to all four councils without any hold bar, no compromise, period, end of story. If you do not hold to Nicaea, Constantinople, Ephesus, and Chalcedon, you are not welcome in this kingdom. And more than that, we will be establishing penalties, taxes, levies, and all manner of other things upon you. I'll give you a short quote, a little snippet from that letter. He says, "Let no one uselessly disturb us in the vain hope that we have or will do anything contrary to the four holy councils, or permit it to be done by another, or that we shall permit the remembrance of the same four synods to be erased from the sacred records of the church. For we condemned all those that are expelled and condemned by them, as well as their doctrines and all their adherents." That's from the emperor. We're going to, with force and with penalty, back up all four councils of the church. 3 years later, in 536, a synod, that's a local council, that's not an ecumenical, a synod, a synod of Constantinople is held. A local one. The effects of it are minimal. It was dealing only with a handful of heretical teachers that were there. We needed them condemned and this and that. So that's not as important. You're never going to hear their names or anything about that. What it reveals about Eastern Christianity is significant, though. And so I want to just make you aware of the existence of that synod. Most of the times it'll never even be mentioned. One of the things that was decided there at the local synod in Constantinople is that the church was not to do anything contrary to the will or the command of the emperor. That should teach you something about Eastern Orthodox Christianity and why it seems always to serve its culture. Whereas in the West, you're going to see the Bishop of Rome excommunicating kings and emperors in the coming things, where you have the bishop in Rome that is ordaining emperors and who is anointing kings, like Samuel the prophet anointed David in Israel. That kind of stuff comes straight into the West. In the East, listen to that. The church was not to do anything contrary to the will or the command of the emperor. When the emperor backs it up, that's it. And that's something that's kind of hard for us to swallow because we're Western Christians. We look at that and our natural inclination is, who's he to tell me otherwise? Well, in their culture, quite a bit.
It's a stage for the Western culture.
It sure does. And here's the thing, and you're exactly right, because when you start to deal with this, what does that do to the power and the prestige of the other four patriarchs of the church? All the four of them are in the Eastern Church. Constantinople, Antioch, Jerusalem, Alexandria. The only one not under the control of the emperor. Rome. And by the time the Ostrogoths have pushed out again and Italy is taken over by Justinian, the power in Rome is growing at an alarming rate. Because he's still in charge of the church in Rome as well as the city itself. Beyond that, it continues to grow more. In 542, the Justinian plague breaks out, the first instance of the Black Death. Now, you, I'm sure, are familiar with the Black Plague of the 14th century, 1348 through 1351, that killed a third of Europe. Isn't it strange how maybe you only heard in passing of the Justinian Plague, which likewise killed nearly a third of the entire Roman Empire in the years 542 and 543. The accounts at the time tell very similar stories that we hear from the 14th century of we used up all the graves, then we dug up old graves and we used up all those. We've cleared out the catacombs, we filled up all of those. Lastly, we tried to fill up all of, they actually had ramparts in some of their castles. They just filled them up with corpses. End of all, we dug large trenches and just filled them with people. And so what is to be dealt with this? The empire and the expansions of it come to a grinding halt. I mean, when you lose a third, I don't care how strong you are, I don't care how much money you have, you lose a third of everyone in 2 years. Your empire is very difficult to recover. The Justinian Plague is an interesting thing to study. It's an interesting thing to look at. An enormously sad time for the Eastern Empire, and honestly everyone, caused by the exact same bacteria, fleas on rats most likely, coming along ships. It's one of those things. There's actually a story of it in Constantinople that they actually could see, because it spreads so fast, they could see it spread from the harbors down at the base of the city and just work its way through the entire city. And you knew if you got it, it was a 40 to 70% chance you're going to die. The emperor got it. Everyone got it. Nearly everyone got it. And for those who got it, yeah, you're talking 40, 50, 60% death rate. So let's just say about 60% of everyone got it, which leads to about a third of everyone dying. This is why I say when we start talking pandemics and we try to put it on the same level of things that are happening in our world the past couple of years, we need new words. Because pandemics where literally in this room, three of us are dead. Two of us are dead. Excuse me, there's three. Two of us are dead. within 24 hours of contracting it. No solution, no answer, no knowledge of germ theory. The kind of fear that wells up in people is just simply overwhelming. One of the thankful things is that at this point in history, there does not have the kind of despondency of the 14th century that God is doing this to us. That is in the 14th century, that God is punishing us. And so people are going to churches trying to confess every sin possible. Here at this time period, it has a different effect. What's interesting is that there's all sorts of stories of dreams that people were having, that, you know, some kind of dark clothed figure came out and, you know, hit me with a staff in my dream, and when I woke up, that's where the first boil showed up, or something like this. You can start to see some of the mixing of even Germanic beliefs about how the world is, and dark clothed figures, things that we have in our own culture, things like, you know, the Headless Horseman, Ivanhoe, and all that kind of stuff, right? That kind of stuff filters into the story, but not that almost carelessness to death that the other side of the medieval era has. And so it won't play as large a role in our minds as the 14th century and the Black Death that broke out there. But it was nonetheless just as crippling. If you're talking about losing a third of everyone, the same realities exist here as exist in the 14th century when that happens. All of a sudden you have towns that lose all their blacksmiths. And nobody knows how to do that anymore. Trying to restart an economy when it just shuts down and there's no knowledge and there's no training places for all sorts of different things. You know, it wasn't just taking a third of everyone everywhere equally. In some places, entire parts of the economy are just wiped out. It takes decades upon decades to come back, sometimes generations. So this was empire-wide, and it came from Asia. Yes, just the same, at least as far as they knew. And so it was worldwide. Now, how much it affects somebody in Constantinople is going to be significantly higher than somebody who's in Namibia, for instance. But it certainly is worldwide. Yes. We don't have numbers from all of that. It's not possible to trace out that. We just know from the empire how many and how deadly, and we extrapolate out from that, and it was terrible. Yeah, I mean, some of the descriptions are just what people were fearing with coronavirus, multiply it by 160, and that was reality, and it was just off the charts. People didn't know what the heck to do. All the time. Yeah. Everyone knew multiple people that died in their house. This was 2 years. In 2 years, a third of everyone died and it burned itself out. I mean, plagues always do that, because at that point you'll get people that have contracted it, and then it kind of finds its own balance. Which is a real rough way to talk about this. But the reality is some are naturally immune. Then on top of that, those who contracted it and didn't die, so if 40% die from contracting it, 60% don't, they build up an immunity. At some point, the fleas run out of people to bite with this. And so, like all plagues, like all things, they come, they flare up, they go away and simmer, and then they flare up again later on. Black Death is no different. The reality is that after germ theory, after the scientific revolution, and we were able to do it, it's actually, while it's the most deadly of all things, it's insanely easy to treat. We just need to know about antibiotics. Insanely easy, comparatively speaking. Okay. Yeah, we're going to, yeah, we'll end a little bit early, but in 553, just to show you how powerful Justinian had become, he convenes the Second Council in Constantinople. This would be the Fifth Council. Now, I will call to your memory, There's a lot of Protestants that hold to the four councils. There's some like me that I say I hold to Scripture, and if the councils back up Scripture, no problem with it. No issue whatsoever. That goes for the Nicene Creed as well. There's a great deal of wisdom I find in all corners of the church, and let's hold all of it to Scripture. In the Second Council of Constantinople, it was convened by Justinian directly and almost entirely assembled out of Greek bishops from the Roman Empire in the East. One of the reasons being they hadn't taken over Italy yet and some of the other parts of the West, so that's kind of understandable. There was only a handful of Latin-speaking bishops from the North African coast and elsewhere. And here's the thing. The Council in Constantinople, first of all, you can understand it's in Constantinople, and it's convened by the emperor there, who kind of just takes the patriarch of Constantinople and says, hey, let's go do a council real quick. Because Justinian had written a condemnation in the theological world of what's called the three chapters. There are writings that have to do with Cyril of Alexandria and, you know, some other things, Eutychian stuff, again. And Justinian was saying, I'm writing against these three chapters, and I don't want to just send this out. I want a council to back me up. So you guys all get here and tell me it's okay what I wrote. The main work of the council was to confirm the condemnation issued by edict 2 years before by the Emperor Justinian against the three chapters. That was pretty much the whole purpose of the council. The thing that made this unique was the people he was writing against were all dead. Now this sets up something that we're going to see that climbs through the medieval era, and that is the trial of heretics after their death. This will flourish into bizarre states where you will have somebody exhumed from their grave, put on a throne in the middle of a council somewhere, and told they're wrong, and then they're burned at the stake, you know, their bones. We're not to that point yet. We will get there. Here in the middle of the 6th century, you have the emperor has written against some of these people that were heretics in the past, people like Theodore of Mopsuesta, and those who were writing against Cyril of Alexandria, things that were dealt with at the Council of Ephesus 100 years before. And he just comes out and goes, yeah, I'm going to write against these things, but I want a council to back me up. That's the fifth council. It's one of the reasons why a lot of Protestants do not hold to the fifth and later councils, because they have, well, let's be honest, all the councils have issues. They're fallible people. This one was just blatantly fallible, and it's kind of hard to hold it serious. The purpose of the condemnation in Justinian's mind was to make plain that the great church, which followed the Chalcedonian Creed, was firmly opposed to Nestorianism. It's like he just turned the clock back a century and wanted to send some red meat down to the dogs. As far as, you know, you ever heard a pastor that just gets really inflamed about something that everybody in the room agrees with him on? You ever heard that? It's called sending red meat out to the dog. It's I know you're all going to congratulate me on this, but I'm going to act like it's a really big thing and a really bold stance I'm taking, but in reality, everybody I'm speaking to is the choir, and I'm preaching at them. And that doesn't challenge anybody. This isn't challenging anyone. The Nestorian church by this point is in China. And that's not even an exaggeration. It's the Oriental Orthodox Church. They went to China as missionaries. They died there. We have their archaeological remains and engravings of crosses from this time period of history. Pretty interesting story there. Writing against Nestorians in the middle of the 6th century is equivalent to me coming up and going, let's say I'm in a Baptist church and going, guys, I disagree wholeheartedly with infant baptism. I know I always pick on the Presbyterian, sorry. Now, I disagree on that so hard, it doesn't even matter what it is, and it has to be this, as plain as day, it says this, that's it, end of story, done. And acting like I tried to convince somebody or something, but it's just, it's shouting at the wall with people that agree with you. right? And it's not challenging anyone. It's not doing anything. It's not actually a thing. Here's the thing. Smart guy. He knows how to make everyone agree with him. And he was able to actually design some form of unity over taking up an old argument, because nothing unifies people more than a common enemy. And he knows this. And once we're done taking over everything, well, we've kind of run out of things to do, so let's argue against the Nestorians that have been buried and withered their bones away by this point, as it's over 100 years since most of them were even alive. Okay, I'm going to stop there because we covered a lot of trajectory, and I wanted to provide some digestion time and maybe some time for questions here at the end. Plus, I realize that 90 minutes is just a little bit too long sometimes for church history, especially in the Middle Ages. And I realize that this is a new section of history probably for some of you, and don't want to overload. So if there's any points of clarity or even wonderments that have come up, I would invite them. Between the Justinian flag and that? Yeah, 900, yeah. 850, 800-ish.
Population-wise, how much different
were they? Population-wise, well, that's hard as well. Because by that point, you have the Turks and everything like that. We don't really have the records of the Islamic numbers on that. I do not know offhand.
But certainly have the exponential.
You don't have anywhere near the exponential. Yeah, so, it might actually be right around the same amount, just a little bit more, by the time we get to the 14th century. I would be surprised if it's even anywhere near twice as many people in all of Europe by that point. Population stayed pretty even keel for a long while. The exponential stuff doesn't happen until the late 1800s. I mean, what did we have, 1 billion people in the world in 1880? We have nearly 8 billion now? Yeah. And, you know, I mean, before that, it was just, 100 million. Yeah, I don't know offhand how many it was, but I can't imagine it was too terribly much more. And that kind of depends on where you draw the lines of the empire as well, and where you draw the lines of Europe in the 14th century, because you don't really have empire at that point, despite what the Holy Roman Emperor would say.
It was 1804.
Okay.
700,
800. Justinian flag was 542.
Around about 200 million.
Yeah, about 200 million in the world. Yeah, so in the Justinian world, that's what I said, about 100 million.
About twice that.
Yeah. Okay. Yeah, it sounds about right. I mean, it would be slow. I mean, over 800 years, it only goes up to double over. And that says a lot about the type of economy they had. It doesn't say much about their health. They are actually quite healthy people throughout the Middle Ages. They ate actually more healthy than us. By far, actually. And it had much more to do with a lack of medical care and a lack of development as far as cities are concerned. When cities came together, after the fall of Rome, the idea of indoor plumbing had lost its way, and so you would have open sewer in the streets. So you can almost understand why the church in Rome is looking to maintain Romishness and maintain that, because it was so grand compared to, let's be honest, until about the year 1100, nothing from these Germanic kingdoms of the north really produced anything fanciful or awesome. That's the Gothic cathedrals, by the way. You're not dealing with anything. I mean, you look at the Palace of Versailles, for crying out loud. What did it have, 117 rooms? Palace of Versailles, 1700s in France, 117 rooms, not one bathroom. You got to understand that as recent as that, indoor plumbing was optional stuff in some of these peoples from the north, the peoples from the north that we know as Germans, French, my people, where I grew up, or not where I grew up, where my ancestors came from. That whole world is very different than anything that was Rome, and so it's kind of hard for cultural lines to get crossed. Yeah. So that's cool. I didn't know that about the numbers. Anything else?
So why did Justinian actually convene the Second Council? He wrote his condemnation
of the three chapters.
But, that was a done deal.
He wanted the backing of a church council to back up his authority so that it goes unquestioned.
Okay, so it could have been anything. He just wanted the rubber stamp.
Correct. Okay. Correct. And it was there that it became really clear that nothing was ever going to be done that's against the will of the emperor. And which is why it had to be a local synod and why it had to be in Constantinople. And the first one was that, but the Second Council of Constantinople, I'm assuming you're talking about the Second Council of Constantinople, the official one, the official one that gets recognized. Almost everyone, actually everyone who came to that were subjects of the emperor. And so they weren't from outside the empire, churches from outside the empire. So calling it ecumenical is a little on the nose, just the way of it. Okay, anything else? How would I?
Yeah.
I wouldn't.
Wouldn't.
Not even close.
You don't think so?
No.
But the number of people who died?
Yeah, but the percentage is really what's most important.
Okay.
So we have... would you say 200 million people in the world in the 6th century? We have 40 times that amount, right? So every one of their people dying would equal 40 of us. Now, I don't mean that in value. I simply mean that in terms of measuring a plague. Worldwide 8 million? Was it that died of coronavirus, right, the past couple of years? I think it's 8 million. At their time, I think 100 million people were in the Roman Empire. A third of them died. That is 33 million. Multiply that by 40 if you want to feel what that would feel like in our current day. So 33 million times 40. I'm trying to do this off the top of my head. I'm not that good at numbers. That's over a billion people. It's 1.2 billion people. That would be, our world would end. I mean, we that's simply an astounding number. I would simply point out it actually equals another number, which is the number of babies aborted since 1980. It's 1.2 billion, if people aren't aware of that worldwide. We only ever pay attention to the U.S. number, which is about 50 million. Worldwide, it's 1.2 billion. Which is why population charts look like this right now. So, yes, a silent plague, that one. All right. Anything else? Good question, though. Very, very much so.
How long did it
take? 2 years. Yeah. They came in two waves. Almost, by the way, this is something interesting. Almost every plague and pandemic in history comes in two massive waves. Usually winter time, because people are in closer quarters. And so about an October through a April, it'll run the winter for two full years and a small little spat in the third year. That's why when people were talking about this is the, it'll never change, this is totally changes forever. No, it'll happen about 2-3 years. Same as it happens with the Spanish flu in 1918 through 1920 or whatever it was. It was two massive years and a small year afterwards. Same thing happened with the Justinian plague. It was two massive years where each of them lost about a sixth of the population. The Justinian plague? Yeah, go look it up. There's quite a few treatments of it because it's so not studied. Because we just kind of go, that's ancient history. This is the most important thing I think you can pull from tonight. We just crossed from the end of the ancient world into the medieval world. The Justinian dynasty is typically treated as that flip for it, because we go from something that's distinctly ancient to something that's distinctly medieval. And we're going to run into things that feel much more medieval here in the coming days. I mean, everything from, as I mentioned last week, counts and dukes to knights, all sorts of stuff going forward. Europe is going to change at a remarkable pace coming up. But I'm not surprised you haven't heard the Justinian plague, because honestly, it's just never studied. We all talk about the ones of later Europe because we think that that means something more to us. This one was actually very significant. It was not as significant as that, I will say. The 14th century one had ramifications that were so far-reaching, theologically, culturally, everything. We finally just said, we got to figure out how to fix all of this. And yeah. Yes. What's that?
Time for another council.
Time for another council, yeah. Oh, man. Yeah, no, that was the Roman Catholic Church tried to fix the Protestant Reformation by a council.
Yeah.
Council in Trent. That didn't work so hot. Anyway. Alrighty. Let's pray. Let's thank God. Our Father, we thank you that we are not saved by theological accuracy. For all of us would be condemned, for we see so darkly and so dimly. We thank you, Father, that you are who you are without us even being fully aware of all these things. We thank you that you saved us in our ignorance, in our sin, and brought life to these dead bones, that we may walk in accordance with your will and in your way. We pray, Father, that you give us strength more in the days to come. Father, we look forward to the coming week, a time where we have set aside to remember the passion of our Lord and all of the events leading up to that. Father, we pray for our gathering together this Sunday, our celebration of communion and our memorialization of Christ crucified, buried, and risen again. Father, we do look forward to the whole of next week, and we pray your blessing on it in our minds and in our hearts. We thank you for these things even ahead of time. We pray your blessing on all of them in your Son's name. Amen. That does bring me to announcement about next Wednesday. Next Wednesday is Holy Wednesday. I'm not doing church history on Holy Wednesday. So we are not going to be having class next Wednesday night. So if you come here at 6:30, you're going to be alone. I know you guys didn't intend to come. I know you guys are going to be out of town too. So I have more things to focus on during Holy Week than other stuff. So believe it or not, it takes a good 5-6 hours of reading and writing to teach one of these classes. So what's that? Thank you. So I don't have that kind of time during Holy Week.